waiting for Ed Clements to... I'm waiting for Ed Clements to hug me like John Mariano. I noted last week that we were going to take a week or two or three away from John. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I have one verse listed, but I'll read two verses here. And before we read, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we pray for a special measure of your Spirit today, that you would help us to understand, that we would be a people who know what love is and know what love is in light of the law of God, and how you would have us to live even today in the year 2022. So we come before you now and ask for your blessing upon the preacher and upon all those who hear. And we pray, Father, that as the flowers fail, may we remember that the word of our God stands forever. So we commit to you now this portion of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up with verse 9, this is the word of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. May God add richly as we consider his word here today. Maybe it's the reality that seeing drag queens with young children, maybe it's that doctors ask young children like 5 years old if they're boys or girls, maybe it's woke America, corporate America, I should say. Maybe it's the copycat effect that there's a 4,000% increase in gender dysphoria. For me, I think it's the irreversible effects on young people, that is that they take certain drugs or that surgeries are taking place, and then you read of the accounts of regret afterwards and said that I didn't realize that this was what was going to happen to me, and I was so young, and why did you let me do that? And my point in the introduction is that at some point we've crossed the line. At some point we've crossed a certain line, collectively speaking, and now you're the odd person if you believe that I'll say is biblical Christianity. In fact, there's an intense pressure upon you, the people of God, if you will, to submit or to succumb to a particular understanding of the world in which we live. So my goal today is not to analyze culture. I'm not going there, and I think we've got a pretty good understanding of that. But rather to provide a basic overview of the issue of human sexuality, and to provide that basic overview and take some time. In fact, the bulk of the time is going to be to answer certain questions that somebody might have, contrary to what I'm going to assert here today. That is, that some who would take the Bible and say, but the Bible also says this, or the Bible also says that. And perhaps you don't need to hear those, but I want you to hear those. And I think the reason then is why we're doing this is that I don't want the people here simply to be, if you will, culturally conservative, but I want you to understand what God would say about all of life. And today we're going to talk about one aspect of life, and we're going to talk about the basics as to what's prohibited, and then what rejoinders would be made to that, that what people would say, and then the basics, what God positively teaches about human sexuality. Yes? Thank you, June. So the first point, I said 3 points, and then we'll have some concluding thoughts. But the first point is that along with other sexual sins, the Bible forbids homosexual behavior, homosexual practice, same-sex intimacy, same-sex sexual practice, and same-sex sexual activity. So I begin by saying, along with other sexual sins. It is not the only sexual sin that you find in the Bible, or to be in our text. That is that to say that there may be people here today, and there certainly are people in this world for sure, that are going to be called to account for their sexual deviancy or their way of living, and God's going to judge them for that. And that we should be honest, that there are adulterers and others who act in a certain manner. So those who are sexually immoral or fornicators, that God warns about such things. And we should be clear about that. I'm not looking to pick on a particular subset, but a particular subset is where, if you will, the action is today, where things are being talked about and debated. And I'm not suggesting in any sense of the word that there's no grace for the sexual sinner, right? Without that, we're all dead. And we'll come back to that eventually, that there's grace and that there's much grace. But Paul says here that you're not to be defined as such, that that's not to be the characteristic as to who you are, how you would define yourself. So what Paul does in writing to the Corinthians, who had their share of immorality in this area and others, that he writes against the last word in the New King James is sodomites. In other translations, it can be ESV, homosexuality. In the NIV, it's those who have sex with men. And there are two words that are coming together here that Paul is using. Arson, which is man, and bed, or kotite, which is bed, and saying that they don't belong together. So I know this is PG-13, and I'm going to be restrained, and I'm not saying everything that I could say. So, but that word that he's using here in Greek is he's taking from a head Elder Clemens, or we decided to have Elder Clemens read from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 self-consciously today, because, well, the Old Testament is in Hebrew, right? But then there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, otherwise known as the Septuagint. So, and actually, the quotations in the New Testament are more from the Septuagint than from the Hebrew, but that's for another week and another discussion. What Paul is doing is he's taking the language, the Greek language that's found in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and he's using that same language here when he's talking to the Corinthians. That is, that he's taking from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and he's taking those, the Greek words, and he's taking two separate Greek words, one for man and one for bed, and he's bringing them together, and he's saying that that's verboten, that is forbidden. Those two words coming together. So the clear teaching is that he's against, if you will, and you don't have to be imaginative, of being in the same bed. That males are not to lie in the same bed as a male with a female, to tie back to Leviticus. And this is not the only place where he uses this word. He uses this same word in 1 Timothy 1, and then Paul uses not this particular Greek word, but the language that he uses. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, which most of you will be familiar with, or many of you will be familiar with, that he talks about, and he talks that men committed indecent acts with other men and women too, and then he calls that a perversion. Romans 1. So that's, if you will, a basic outline, that it was forbidden in the Old Testament, and we went to two texts there, and I made reference to three texts in the New Testament, that this is not God's will for mankind. In fact, it seemed to be as quite problematic. Once again, not only this type of behavior, it's broader than that. And we could focus elsewhere and could go to other texts, but as I said in the introduction, that's the foundation, if you will. And now the second point is I want us to ask some basic questions that we would consider many objections to what I just said. In other words, you said that, Trobors, but this. And some of that, then, is that there's a difference between somebody who says, I don't care about God and I just want to do what I want to do, and is not concerned at all with revelation from God, and somebody who would say, I believe in the Bible, or I appeal to the Bible, and now I'm going to use the Bible to refute what I just said. So my concern now is to just talk through, hopefully in a mature fashion, some of the things that have been said, which then would argue against that which I've asserted to start. And the six examples that I'm going to use, I should give credit where credit is due, is from Kevin DeYoung, who has written a book on this subject, which is available if you're interested in that. So for instance, someone might say that the Bible only mentions homosexuality in about 12 verses, so why are you making something about that? Do you understand the import, the assertion that The Bible has 31,000 plus verses, right? And now you are going to make something over a small, small portion of the Bible. 12 verses. I don't know what the percentage is, but I'm pretty sure there'd be some zeros before you get to what the percentage would be. And then Jesus doesn't seem to mention it, does he? So do you understand the thrust of the, if you will, the comeback? And let me suggest that the Bible doesn't say a lot about a lot of things that are controversial in sins or issues. And the point would be that this was a non-controversial subject for the New Testament believers and for the Jewish community. That it wasn't to be, that it wasn't even on the table for discussion or for the debate. So, for instance, the New Testament does not talk once about rape or bestiality, which is not the same as saying that the Bible doesn't forbid as such. It doesn't mean that it's not a serious sin or a sin that we would address. Merely it not being mentioned in detail, and the New Testament assumes all along the ethic of the Old Testament, that needs to be qualified, but generally we can say that with respect to the moral law. And that is what Jesus did, even as it relates to sexual morality and marriage. He refers to Moses and divorce and the creation account when talking about marriage and says that male and female, he created them, and makes reference to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the New Testament, if it must be known, has what you would call vice lists. That is, that there are eight of them, which are not the best way to say it, but kind of a New Testament Ten Commandments. Right? That, and we read, for instance, one of them we read fairly frequently in our law, Galatians 5, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, one could say by looking at those vice lists that there's that the requirement to be a New Testament Christian is that you would believe in Jesus for sure, right? That you would believe in Jesus, that that's most fundamental. But then that's coupled with a denial of the sexual ethic of the day, and that these vice lists are always in some way referencing sexual immorality. In other words, it's an important aspect of New Testament Christianity. And I don't really like the phrase even New Testament Christianity, but you understand what I'm saying. That is that there's biblical, the whole Bible, Christianity. So merely that it's not mentioned in a lot of verses does not win the day. So I'll call that 2A, that's one way in which it's been challenged. Another way is that what the Bible forbids, what the Bible actually forbids is a different type of homosexual behavior against power or non-voluntary relations. So for instance, it was well known, this is a little bit later in history, but that Nero had a younger boy who was his friend, I'll just say. And that's what the Bible is forbidding. And it may sound plausible at one level, but that's simply not what the Bible says. It's an argument from silence when the text speaks otherwise. And it's not as though loving and long life relationships were unheard of in history. And it's a special pleading to suggest that the Old Testament or the New Testament allowed for that. It's strained and unhistorical. How about another option? I'll call it 2C, or thirdly. What about the sins of gluttony and divorce? Christians, you conservative type of Christians, tend to focus on particular sins, but then ignore other sins. And doesn't the Bible speak seriously about gluttony, or does not the Bible speak seriously about divorce? Do you understand the tension? You pick and choose. You're not really whole Bible Christians. You pick and choose. And I'll just say before God that I like to be an equal opportunity preacher and challenge us in every way possible with respect to our sins. And I say this honestly. If there's some, I mean, I have my own like way of seeing and, you know, what I remember and so forth. But if anyone ever said to me, Tom, you haven't spoken about this in a long time, I don't remember you ever speaking about that, I'd be happy to speak about something, like if it was legit, and to think through those things. So the point is, I'm not defending hypocrisy, and certainly there are hypocrites in the church today, here and otherwise, that there's hypocrisy for sure, and yet we want to challenge that hypocrisy, and we do. We try to challenge that hypocrisy, and yes, the church has sometimes caved on divorce. And certainly, if we're going to take a long view here, we could talk about what happened and what happened as in terms of an understanding of divorce and what the Bible. The Bible actually allows for divorce in certain circumstances. We don't want to be more zealous or legalistic, if you will, than Jesus is. That there are allowances, but what are those allowances, and what does that mean after the fact, and so forth. A very complicated subject, but yes, we're not afraid to say that the Lord hates divorce, that that's the rule, but there are, if you will, exceptions to that. So the point would be that we do want to speak about gluttony and divorce and such things, and I have spoken about those things in the history of our time preaching or teaching here. So that's another point. We'll call that the third. The fourth will say, well, what about the churches for broken people, those who struggle? So when I read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or I read from and talk about other issues or sins, it seems like, Tom, that you're not willing to work with, or that the church is not willing to in some way engage with those who are struggling. And I'll just say, I hope that that's not the case. The case is the Christian church and this church are for those who are struggling and struggling with sins and even sexual sins that people struggle as such, that we want to be sympathetic, and that if you're struggling, and that, of course, is the key. If you're struggling, that is that if you're a thief and you're struggling as a thief, we want to call you to follow the King and to repent as such. Right? And if you're struggling with sexual sin, we want to help you, we want to befriend you, we want to love you, we want to pray with you, but we also want to challenge you and say that you need to repent. That's part of, if you will, the ministry, that we're calling people to pick up their crosses and to follow Jesus and to deny themselves. That's part of the call. So yes, it's for broken people, and lots of people struggle in lots of different ways and with lots of different sins, and we want to be sympathetic, but we want to also call people to repentance. Well, how about number five? So this is the second point, and I have 2E or 5, whatever we want to use, that it's not fair, right, that someone is born this way, or that it's immutable, or I don't have the gift of celibacy, or something along those lines. And I'll just say again that we should be a sympathetic people. We should be a sympathetic people, but I think the argument in that case proves too much. Let's just say somebody says that I was born a racist. You would say, well, you should repent of that. You need to repent of that. And there are lots of things that people are claiming to be born with nowadays, and it won't stop with the issues that are before us, that we don't want to say, well, just because you were born that way doesn't mean that you were that you would continue in that way. That in the end, we have to have a basic, our ethical judgments have to be based not on something more than our personal experiences, but in fact from the living God and the true God and His revelation. And then the last one that I want to make reference to. Everybody okay? Are we allowed to talk about this? That we're on the wrong side of history for me to assert these things, right? That or me. It's not me. That would be the one point that I wouldn't want you to come away with. That it's me, right? That this is from the Word of God, that this is God saying these things. You know, the church used to teach that the world was flat and that slavery is okay. And well, now, you guys you're on the wrong side of history, and you need to, if you will, be progressive or to move forward accordingly. So, I have no interest in defending everything and anything and everything that the church has done in history. So that's not my point here. But excuse me. But it's also indisputable that if you want to look at, for instance, the undoing of slavery in society so that it's no longer accepted, if you will, that it was in fact the church and Christians who fought to this end. And if it wasn't the church and Christians who fought to this end, even at many times to their own harm and to the cost of of their livelihoods and so forth, that if it wasn't the church doing this, we would slavery would still be normative today. And I can back that up historically and so forth. And there still is slavery today, but not in Christian lands. And yeah, I know it's a little more complex than what I'm saying. But that, yes, there were Christians who were committed to slavery, but there were also lots of Christians who fought hard against slavery and who laid the groundwork. And it was England, especially, and then eventually the United States, many working to that end. And it's not merely then that, oh, we thought we should change our minds and so forth, but that if you want to go to Moses, if you want to go to Jesus, or if you want to go to Paul, that there are, even though it was normative in those days, Moses would speak about the importance of a man's, in fact, the entire message of Moses was that you were slaves in Egypt and God has now come to make you free. Like, that is the Old Testament message. And that if one found or came upon a slave that in Old Testament Israel, they were not to return them to their masters. And then Jesus comes as the one who proclaims liberty. He proclaims liberty to the nations. And Paul argues explicitly about Onesimus to Philemon that you should give this man his freedom. Give this man his freedom. And there are other instances of that, but generally, if you can get your freedom, you should do so. So concerning sexuality, the whole church has, and at all times and at all places, been wrong, and is an audacious claim, one that Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox, that's Eastern Orthodox, have never countenanced. As Christians, we ought to fear being on the wrong side of the holy, apostolic, and universal church more so than being on the wrong side of the Enlightenment. So that's the second point. And just to clarify, because I realize I'm going second point and then sixth point. The second point was, let's look at some arguments that might be against what was asserted. And then I gave six examples of those. And as I noted, those are from Kevin DeYoung. Now, the third point is, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was not so. And I've noted once or twice before, and that's hyperbole, that I've shouted it from the rooftops, that I refuse to be defined, and I don't want the church to be defined, and I don't want our children to be defined as though we think that sex is bad or negative, and that the only thing that we do is rant negatively about sexual relations, that's not who we want to be, and that's not what the Bible teaches. We do live in a fallen world, and even zealous Christians can struggle in this area. And it's a bit simplistic to say that, oh, if you're married, then everything will be okay and everything will be easy. There are sexual issues even within marriage, tensions and physical difficulties and more, even for those who are married, or we'll say sometimes even for those who are married. But when things are at their best, if you will, or when things are going the way that we would want them to go, or that we would pray that they would go, that we would be able to say with the writer of Proverbs, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And in the passage goes on to say, and you don't want me to give you a word-for-word translation of that passage, because it would make you feel uncomfortable, but it talks about how a husband would be so given over to his wife, would be enraptured with the love of his wife. That's the way the Bible speaks about these things. We're not Gnostic. We're not against these things in any matter that the husband is to be intoxicated with her. So I want to encourage married couples to nurture this aspect of their marriage, as well as many other aspects of your marriage, whatever that might mean. It's not the only part of your marriage that needs nurturing. It may not, or is not even the most important part of your marriage that needs nurturing. Yet you should not be indifferent to these aspects of your marriage, or this aspect of your marriage. But that's something that we need to be reminded of, and I'm reminding you of that here today. God made them male and female, and they had no shame. God made them male and female, and they had no shame. And those are the three points. Let me give a point or two in closing. What's going on in the world in which we live today is deeper than just sex and the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution, you might say, is the fruit, not the root. The sexual revolution, I should say, is a symptom, and there's something deeper that's going on. There's something deeper that's going on. And a proper understanding of human sexuality is to see sex as sacred or almost sacred, so that when the writer of Hebrews talks about the marriage bed, he says that it is holy, and I'll say that it's heavy. Right? People are hurt, people are blessed, children are born. That it's not a casual matter, that it's a heavy matter, and the marriage bed is holy. Right? It is not merely recreation. It is not merely recreation, or to put it a different way, it's not merely fun. It is not an identity. It's not merely an expression of who I am or who I really am or what I feel about myself. It's not those things. It's not I'm the unencumbered self, to quote. That is that I can believe and think whatever I want about these things. It's an expression of my true identity. Rousseauian, man is born free and then everywhere is found in chains. It's not that that we're liquid, our liquid self, which is to make that we can make ourselves into whatever it is that we want to make ourselves in. So Caleb was baptized a couple of weeks ago, right, or a month ago and so forth, that he was claimed in his baptism that this is who he is, that he is an image bearer of God, and that he is called and claimed to live and see the world in a particular way, or to think of it from a catechetical perspective, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and in life and in death, that I am not my own, that I am not whatever I want to be, but that I belong, and I belong to Jesus Christ, that he has given me a way of seeing the world and seeing myself, even in my doubts, even in my questions, even in my concerns about myself. And that the calling then is to know that God is good, no matter what your situation might be, that you're to remember that God is good, and whatever your standing might be, you might be single, you might be happily married, you might be unhappily married, you might have physical limitations, but in the end, to know that God is good and that we don't belong to ourselves, that I am not my own, that I am not my own, that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as part of the Christian walk, if you will, or as part of the Christian life, that we realize that we're sinners and that all of us here today are sexual sinners too, or that we all violate the seventh commandment in one manner or another, and that we're to be mindful of that. So a quote that I've used quite a few times before, and I will use it again today. Some of you know Rosario Butterfield, who was a philosophy professor at the University of Syracuse and a lesbian and very influential in the movement. And she was converted to Jesus. And she says this, and you may not want to hear this, but she says, but healing to the sexual sinner is death. Nothing more, nothing less. I told my audience that I think too many young Christian fornicators plan that marriage will redeem their sin. Too many young Christian masturbators plan that marriage will redeem their patterns. Too many young Christian internet pornographers think that having legitimate sex will take away the desire to have illicit sex. They're wrong. And the marriages that result from this line of thinking are dangerous places. I know I told my audience why over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. Because Christians act as though marriage redeems sin. Marriage does not redeem sin. Only Jesus himself can do that. Only Jesus himself can do that. And then she says, the audience seemed a little shocked to hear this. I think so. So may Jesus heal us here. All of you. May he heal you. May you know of his goodness and of his love, his patience, mercy. That we would come to him and that he wouldn't only heal those here, but he'd heal those in Schenectady and those in the Capital District and those in New York and those across the nation and those in Afghanistan and Russia and wherever else in the world, that they would know Jesus is the healer for his honor and for your good, and to be encouraged, because our passage goes on. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Amen. O Lord, hear our prayers. Forgive us of our sins. May we know that we are not our own. And may we be defined and redefined by Jesus ever more so. Encourage, we pray, all who are here today to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.